All right, Psalm 53. Now we've studied about halfway through. Let's go back to the top to get a context here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So somebody says that, that's what they are, right? Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when Romans says there's none that doeth good, it's the context of that passage where they've all together become filthy. Now, verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Now, Hosea says that my people, God's people, and it would apply to Christians today, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, what he's addressing here are the workers of iniquity. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Well, as a matter of fact, they don't. They'll have a great deal less than God's people, or at least they should. Now, they should have some knowledge, because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. A lost guy that has not a Bible and has not had religious training will still be held accountable for his sins, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And on top of it, in Romans chapter 2, the Bible says that men ought do with the law that's written in their heart. It's a conscientious thing. Everybody's born with a conscience. Now, recognizing that the conscience can be seared rather quickly, and recognizing that it can be kind of defiled and taken out of the way, so you know that happens relatively quickly, but still, everybody gets a start where they have an acknowledgement that they should be able to recognize God in creation. And they should recognize the handprints of God in their own spirits, their own souls, their own conscience. And so he can still hold the workers. I know the natural man receiveth not the deep things of God, that much is true. But the workers of iniquity still are responsible for the knowledge that they should have. And so it says in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And of course, no knowledge means destruction, because God gave us knowledge of himself, even in the lost creation. But for me and you, with a Bible as replete with truths as ours is, and then a little training of how to go through it and what it means, there is just no excuse. So it says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And Old Testament context, he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. Now, I'll say, first of all, there's one clear and evident thing, and that is, for as long as the Jews have been in the dispersion, the countries round about them have hated them. And so in the sense of being eaten up, there's the sense of just, you know, being swallowed up and being destroyed as a people ethnically and being hated. And of course, you know full well about the Nazi concentration camps and all that kind of stuff. It is interesting that he says, who eat up my people. Now we'll talk about the remnant thing in just a second, but who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, of course, if that's literal, then that's cannibalism, right? Now, I'm not saying that that happens. I'm not sure that it does, but there are some implications for what it's worth. Look in Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, just real quick. And, you know, right now we're going through this transition in our country in some things, and maybe an American that has lived like we've lived for these last years are, you know, it seems like it's a pervasive and persecutory. But the fact is, it can get a lot worse than this. And so you should remember, you know, what you're dealing with here, that there have been many of God's people that have gone through something much, much worse. Let me just show you Isaiah 6 for a second. Now, I don't want to get off onto it and get you thinking about it too much, but notice Isaiah 6. And, of course, he's given Isaiah his commission to go and prophesy to Israel that basically will not hear. And he says in verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth. Now, it's talking about the population of the land. And so it's talking about the fact that one day, and it's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, the Jews are, because of God's judgment upon them, and then on top of it, the rest of the world, the Jews may very well be reduced to just a tenth of the population that we would say they are now. It says, and yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, talking about this remnant, and shall be eaten as a teal tree. Now, what that means is there's going to be this tiny, tiny remnant of Israel left. The Lord does still save her as a nation. And from that small group of people, I don't know how many, but that small group of people, the Lord will build his nation back up to be the chiefest of the nations in the millennium. But still, I mean, the final judgments of God in the Great Tribulation are going to be to destroy her down to next to nothing. I mean, there's literally going to be a remnant. We'll look at the remnant in a second. It says there a tenth, which shall return and be eaten. Now, does it mean literally eaten? I don't know. I don't really know. Seems a little far out, but I would recall to your minds Luke chapter 13, if you would. And I don't really want to go chase the rabbit too far because it's a little bit speculative. It's just funny that he uses the word eaten up. It may just mean reduced, you know, in the sense of just being gobbled up and destroyed, like some ethnicities that, you know, have gone through essentially genocide and there aren't many left. Maybe it is something like that, but there are still some things here. Look, for instance, in Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, now those would be Jews, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, whatever else is the case there, you have there a bunch of people killed who came to worship, and they were worshiped in their, and while they were killed while they were being worshiped, he mingled their blood. Now, does it mean that they drank it? I don't know about that. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm. Let me just give you a couple of other verses here. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. What this in part is just to point out is that, you know, worship services for the heathen. Once this goes truly pagan, I mean, everybody's watched, you know, National Geographic specials where some of those African tribes, you know, stick a reed in the Brahma cow's jugular vein and then drink the blood and stuff like that as part of a ritual, or that eat raw liver or something like that as part of a ritual, that sort of stuff. Well, you know, folks, the Catholic Church for all these years has been teaching and saying that all these fine, upstanding, civilized people are coming, and when the priest says the magic word, the bread is transubstantiated into the body of Christ, and that the wine is transubstantiated, transmuted into the blood of Christ. And so when somebody comes and takes of the cup and has the wafer placed on their tongue, and they walk back to their seat with their little hands folded on their little breasts like this, you know, so holy, they've just partaken in what they believe to be a cannibalistic sacrifice. I mean, it's that's what that is. If you're eating Jesus Christ and drinking his blood, that's cannibalism. If the communion is not simply a memorial representative of what Christ did for us, which is what we believe, right? Then if you're going to make it literally, you're eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, then it's cannibalism. That's demonic. Okay, now look in Psalm 27. And once again, you have kind of this this phrasing. And it says, verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now maybe, again, that's simply talking about his enemy getting, you know, up on him and you know, just defeating him. Maybe it's something like that. I'm not sure. But I would have you see Psalms 16 as well. Because whatever else is the case, as things go more and more heathen, you're getting closer and closer. You know, just because we don't run around with loincloths and blood dripping all out of the corner of our mouths don't mean that folks in America aren't heathen anymore. Because there's idolatry. It's not just materialism, but there is open, blatant idolatry all around. You'd be surprised if you study it what some of the statue symbology and all means, you know, to heathen people who know. Look in Psalm 16 real fast. Let me just show you here something else along this line. We'll be moving on from this pretty quick. If you're uncomfortable, if you're not, well, fine. But, okay, notice in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So somebody there is drinking blood as an offering to their god. Okay, and that's the heathen. And I would recall to your mind, and we could run the references, but all the time that those folks in the Old Testament were running around and they didn't have a proper altar that God ordained in a proper place to bring their sacrifices, the Lord said, you're sacrificing to devils. Okay? And so, like I said, you know, when you start, you know, thinking about this, heathenism is not very far away from any of us. You're seeing it and you're living in it. I mean, you see, you're familiar with some stuff on TV. It's openly pagan. It's openly witchcraft. You know, it's just accepted today because, you know, you like the guy that's starring in the show. Right? There's one other thing I wanted to show you. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. If you think this is not coming back, Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 6 places you in the middle of the tribulation. I get that. And so we're out of here, and the world has gone to pot, and the Antichrist is ruling. But you'll notice here several things in chapter 6. The seals are being opened. And down in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, I believe that verse indicates that in the tribulation that Abraham's bosom will be reopened until the culmination of things. But it's interesting that it says, why does it specify, now under the altar means, you know, down there. So that's why I say maybe that's Abraham's bosom, but why does it specify under the altar? Were they slain on that altar? When they were slain, it wasn't via a guillotine, and it wasn't on just a executioner's chopping block. It specifies that it was under the altar. It almost indicates that there's a bunch of the martyrs getting killed as part of a pagan religious sacrifice. So, just a thought. So, whether that, when we go back to Psalm 53, whether that means, you know, the wicked workers of iniquity eat up my people, maybe it doesn't mean fully, you know, maybe, you know, stretching too far. I'm just presenting it as a possibility. You can think about it. Whatever else is true, the heathen do that in their religious sacrifices. Where that leads us in the future is maybe indicated here, but who knows? Now, I wanted to deal with this. Chapter 53, verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people? So the Jews, God's people. You can't read Christians in there yet, because obviously this is in David's day. There were no Christians. We can read back and see that, you know, Christianity would fit in there in a New Testament capacity, you know, in type. But who eat up my people? So a bunch of people have always been and are still willing to destroy the Jews. They always have been. They eat up my people as they eat bread. They have not called upon God. Now, what that means, again, is that one day there's, I mean, if the Jewish, if there's a Jewish remnant today, it's going to be extraordinarily reduced in the future. And one day in the Great Tribulation, of course, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. Lord, that entire time of trouble primarily is directed at the Jews. And so that's why some of those laws and, you know, holy days and Sabbaths are back in play. And there are a bunch of Gentiles that get in on it. That's true. But it's still the time of Jacob's trouble. And during the time of Jacob's trouble, a bunch of Jacob is going to die. It's going to be just a tiny remnant that comes back. I want to show you just a couple of verses about that, if you will. Go to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. And I know when you think of the Lord giving a new birth to the nation of Israel, you're thinking, you know, a big nation. But every indication is they're going to be reduced, much reduced, you know, by, you know, scores of percentage points down to almost next to nothing. And from there, the Lord starts over. So anybody that wants to go to the tribulation just to see what it's going to be like, it's not a good idea. So Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 10, I'm sorry. And notice verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Almighty, to the mighty God. For though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant. He's saying, you know, now there's a bunch of them, but in that day there won't be a bunch. Yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And so it's telling you they're going to be reduced, greatly, greatly reduced. Chapter 11, Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Here we go, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, talking about Jesus Christ, going to rise up, which shall stand for the as an ensign for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So you're going into a rest there, a thousand-year millennial rest, right? Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. But he's going to gather them again. There's an assembly now. But having been assembled in Israel now, the church gets out, the Antichrist rises, there's a covenant made. The Jews start their temple sacrifices again. The Antichrist breaks the covenant. And from there on, it's a bloody murder. And by the time it's over, by the time all the plagues of Revelation are, you know, run their course, as well as the wrath of the nations against the Jews, there's going to be a handful left. So that's a remnant. I have one more for you. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, 31. Now, the context here is the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day being besieged by an Assyrian, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, a foretype of the Antichrist, Jerusalem under siege. And there's a type of the Antichrist besieging the city. It says down in verse 31, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. But again, that word, the remnant, there's just a small number. So back then to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread. They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. Got to stop and think about that one because it kind of doesn't make sense. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. The idea being, I think, the first part of the verse is that you have a bunch of people that are right now are not afraid of God. And so there's no fear, but there will be. And so the idea is, there were they in great fear where no fear was before, but it will be one day. And so you have the passage in Proverbs where, you know, I will mock when your fear cometh, when it cometh as a desolation, all those things. One day, all those that right now had, you know, this was a fad back, what was it, 20 years ago? I don't even know what the brand was, but no fear. Everybody on their big old pickup trucks had no fear on the back. Well, you will. You'll be scared. You will be scared. But today, it's no fear. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says it's the mark of a generation that's taken off on its own. It's their own self-interest. And folks, so when you stop and consider, just contemplate how, okay, folks aren't afraid of God. But let the media blow up a disease in which that there's a 99% plus chance of surviving if you get it. I know some people die. I know. I'm sorry. But a lot of folks die from pneumonia. A lot of folks die from TB. And I'm not glorifying that. I'm saying, you know, here you have a bunch of fearless people who aren't not afraid of God. And yet, boy, you let something like this happen and they're cowering, right? So if you're not afraid of God, you're going to be afraid of something. It's like a lot of things. If you don't believe God, who do you believe? Because you believe somebody. Everybody walks by faith. Oh, don't even pretend that you went and searched it all out yourself, whatever you believe. You did not. You believe somebody for a great deal of it. We walk by faith and not by sight. And faith cometh by hearing. You believe what you listen to. And that's why you have a nation of people right now cowering the way they are. And almost mad in their lunacy, as far as I'm concerned, on multiple levels. I mean, culture, society, law, politics, morals, spirituality. I mean, it's hard to find somebody that's reasonable. Because they why? Because they have their minds packed with stuff. They hear so much every day. How could you be right when whatever the newsman's name are today are all saying that you're wrong? How could you be right? Well, because I have a Bible. It's just that simple. But if you're not afraid of God, you're afraid of something. If you're not serving God, I promise you, you'll serve you. Everybody walks by faith. And the way you get faith is by hearing. Everybody listens to somebody. It's one of the great lessons of my Christian life is that, you know, I started my Christian life at least getting right in college and had all these kind of all the doubts and stuff and I was wrestling through because of all that I had put in my head in college with, okay, what's legitimately true and what's not. And I learned through the process of time that, everybody walks by faith. You either have the faith of the Bible or you're going to believe somebody else. And if somebody else disagrees with the Bible, then they're wrong, not it. And so that's why you just might as well go to the source and get it from the book. So back then to verse 5, there were they in great fear where no fear was. Now, of course, they're afraid. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. So don't think that the Lord is beyond despising people. He'll despise his enemies. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says that the Lord abhorreth the wicked and deceitful man. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Okay, now that's an example of a word. You know, when we say salvation in our context here, we are almost always talking about the soul's salvation, okay? But that's not what salvation always means. For instance, in the Old Testament, the salvation of Israel is often just deliverance from battle, okay? Deliverance from a very present enemy, okay? But oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Oh, he's saying, would our Messiah would but come, and would he but, you know, in Christ's day, whop Rome upside the head and deliver us and give us salvation from our captors. Same was true of Assyria. Same was true of Babylon. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Any questions on the end of that chapter? All right, chapter 54, verse 1. Okay, pick it back up. Save me, O God. Again, now when we say, O God, save me, we're almost always talking about salvation. It's not always the case, especially in the Old Testament, where sometimes it's just literal physical salvation from an enemy or some such thing. Save me, O God, by thy name. Now, you can take that to heart. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, right? So, I mean, it's literally, I mean, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We have the name of Jesus Christ by which, you know, we're going to one day bow and see that. Look in Philippians chapter 2. I know you know the verse, but Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is why a Christian has no business now towing to the gods of the heathen. I don't care whichever gods they talk about. I'm talking about science. I'm talking about all kinds of things. But, you know, if you ever feel intimidated by a Muslim and Allah, you shouldn't. Because Allah never saved anybody. Because you have the name of the one that when you call on when you call his name, God hears you. When you call his name, the angels all cant their ears to find out what's going on. Because look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. I'll avoid reading three or four verses before that. It says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Well, you know that there are things in heaven. The devil is back and forth between there and here. And things in earth. So all of the principalities and powers down here that have been given latitude to run things down here, you know, no matter what they say, no matter how it looks today, one day they're going to bow. And things under the earth. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about the things under the earth, but there are things beneath our feet. First of all, there's lost folks beneath our feet, right? In hell. There's one day going to be, the devil's going to be locked there for 1,000 years, not locked there yet. But one day, all those parts of creation are going to bow the knee. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's all at his name. Okay, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So save me, 54:1, O God, by thy name. I mean, it's also in his name that he does it. It's because of his name that he does it. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Okay? And so you're literally, when you're saying Jesus, you're saying that Jesus was Jehovah, is Jehovah, and that Jehovah saves. And he does. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. You may not want to pray that. You could pray for mercy instead. Verse 2, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. Now let's pause there and trace some truths. I mean, we are admonished. I admonish you. You admonish me. Whoever preaches here will come through and admonish you to pray. In our crowd, you're admonished to read your Bible, study your Bible, and pray and witness. You know, be a good testament. Be a good witness. And, of course, live a life that's consistent. But that's the great thrust in our crowd. So what everybody has to ask themselves is, okay, then what kind of relationship do I have to my Bible? And that's not what this little study's about, but how about prayer? I mean, what keeps my prayer? What keeps God from hearing my prayers? He says, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. If you're going to pray, don't you want God to listen? Okay, then why wouldn't he? Well, there's a few things, and it's a good study to just run through once in a while. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is simple, and, you know, maybe you don't do this. If you were a Roman Catholic one time, you did. But there's probably a Baptist form of this, too, by the way. Look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And so you have, you know, a Catholic is helped by his rosary. So he sits and flips his beads, and each bead represents a certain thing to say. And so you could just go through the rosary over and over and again. You've seen television shows where the priest tells the penitent to go and say so many Hail Marys. You know, say 1,000 Hail Marys if you did something really bad. If it was just something little, just only 10 or 12 will do. Like repeating a Hail Mary a number of times is something that God desires, right? Well, that's vain repetition. And he specifies that that's what the heathen do. Now, like I said, okay, we get on the Catholics, but I'm not trying to, you know, because everybody doesn't enjoy speaking in public, maybe not even praying in public, but it's something to think about. You know, when you pray, you know, some people when they pray, it's all filler. Oh God, thank you, Father, dear Lord, for giving us this food, God. And Lord, we just pray that tomorrow, God, you'll give us, Lord, good weather for our picnic, Father. And if you're not, you know what's happening there. The guy is thinking of the next thing to say, and he's filling with words. And maybe I even do it once in a while too, but you should be careful of that. Because if you're not careful when you're get up and you go, you know, pray and, you know, you're tired and still sleepy, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself just rambling, saying the same thing over and over again. Okay, now, imagine. Hey, Marcy, honey, when is supper, honey, and what are we having, dear? And, you know, she's going to hit me with a frying pan. You repeat that for very long, you know, and you're like, we'll wonder how God feels with all this. Now, Father, yes. God, please help me, Lord. You know, why is he calling my name, you know, every three words? You know, Father, God, Lord, God, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Well, maybe he wants to hit you with a frying pan, too. Maybe he gets disgusted and turns away and says, I ain't listening to that garbage anymore. Guy's not even aware of what he's saying. He's just saying words. So there's some Baptist repetition going, too. All right, next thing is turn over to James. James 4. So maybe the Lord's not listening to your prayers sometimes because you're busy just repeating things. That would be worth thinking about. Look in James 4 and verse 2. You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So maybe, you know, maybe you're not even asking. That's possible. I've known folks that wanted something, they never stopped to ever pray about it. So maybe it's because you ask not. But verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. I mean, you know, whatever it is you're asking for, you just want it because you want it. And maybe the Lord's saying, well, it's probably not best for you to have it. You know, I've already given you a lot and you've blown that. So why should I give you something else that you can blow? You know. So, you know, you got to kind of contemplate your motives for why you're asking. While we're in James, just flip over to James 5, if you would. James 5 and 16. You should think about this. So maybe it's vain repetition. Maybe it's you're not asking. Maybe you ask amiss because you just want it. You just want it because, I mean, he has one, so I want one. Well, verse 16 of chapter 5, confess your faults one to another, then second confess your sins Pray one for another that you may be healed. And then it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I disgust myself in prayer sometimes because I'm not very fervent. You know, you get into that sleepy phase and you start fading off, and then you stop and kind of wake up and you realize, you know, I'm asking the Lord to help somebody get saved. And I'm laying here repeating it like somebody's dog is sick, and that's all I'm asking for is for God to heal their dog. You know, just not very effectual and just not very fervent. I mean, do you want it? Is it worth coming in the throne room for? If not, if so, then act like it. And if not, you say, well, you know, I just can't stay that intense for an hour at a time. Okay, well, stay intense for 10 minutes at a time and pray multiple times a day. You know, it's not about filling a time card. It's not about filling a time card, right? I'm all for praying as long as you can and all those things, but it's not effectual if you're laying there dozing for 45 minutes at a time, right? And look, I'm not getting on you. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, I wrestle with that stuff too, right? I mean, I lay down in my mind, if I'm not careful, it goes off into a thousand different things. It's like, you know, I'm laying there taking a nap. My mind is just off like a butterfly. But there's that. Look in James 1, several things in James. James 1. It's worthwhile just to stop and contemplate once in a while maybe why your prayers aren't being answered. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We pray by faith too. And so you should consider, you know, thinking about reading your Bible and praying in accord with the Bible. How men in the Bible prayed about things. Maybe that would help. So there's that. Now, while we're back near it, look in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. There are just reasons sometimes that you should contemplate why God doesn't answer prayer. And let's face it, He answers a lot of prayers that you never even pray. You find out half the time that how many times I have wished that I had prayed for something that God did for me, because it would have been a great answered prayer. I didn't even stop and pray about it. You know, Lord's just good, you know. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 7, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, talking about your wife, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that's saying that in a home, that the husband's or the wife's prayer might be hindered by how she treats or he treats his wife, her husband. The auxiliary to that would be that maybe that works in our relationships with each other too. You know, where, you know, if I'm not treating some of my brethren right, well, maybe the Lord says, I'm going to give you that. Right? But the specific prayer there is two people, you know, a husband and wife dwelling together. But I bet it applies to kids. I bet there are fathers and mothers that don't get their prayers answered because of how they're living before their kids. Well, you bet. Amen? All right, look at this. Look in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And go on down to verse 18, Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So how many times do you go to prayer, you know, and you know full well the Lord's dealing with you about something, and you just let that one rest. Meanwhile, you're asking for a raise and, you know, your dog to get better and to keep the car running, and I need to pay this bill, Lord, and it's all this stuff. Meanwhile, Lord's saying, I want you to deal with this thing. And you just keep putting it aside, right? All right. Okay, now what about if you're not getting your prayers answered and the prayer really matters? You know, it's one thing for the dog to die. Okay? The Lord doesn't heal your dog. But boy, it's something else if there's something more tragic. When you needed an answer and God wouldn't answer it. Or at least he answered with no. Because you fail in some of these things. Look in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law. Now, I know that's the law, and it is the law. It's the Mosaic law. It's Old Testament law. But it's not a far stretch to make that the Bible, is it? Right? He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Did you ever deny one of your kids something because he would not listen? And you said, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to give you what you want. So your requests are falling on deaf ears until you start listening to me. Do you really think the Lord doesn't deal with us that way at some level? You know, where, like I said, I mean, folks have gotten real flippant about, you know, church and getting where, you know, on a consistent basis, they are where God can speak to them regularly. Whether you're listening at 100% or 75%, doze off a little while or something, at least you're there where he's pounding on you all the time. Okay? If you're reading your Bible, that's happening. If you're listening to preaching elsewhere, that's happening too. If you're in church, that's happening. But folks have gotten real flippant about that stuff where they expect God to listen to them, but they do not like preaching. Right? I mean, that's one of the marks of the mega churches is that, boy, you know, they're so spiritual and they love Jesus, you know, and they want the Lord to do some stuff for them. But as far as preaching concerned, they ain't interested. Okay. Well, dare you really tell God to massage a message, you know, carve a message just the way you like it? You know? You know, I like my eggs, you know, medium well. If you send an egg to me, you know, hard, then I ain't eating it. Well, the Lord said, that's fine, because I ain't answering anyway. Right? Okay, there's this. Look in, we need to go back to the New Testament. We should have done this when we were back there. 1 John 5. This should be obvious to you. 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If there's a singular thing, you know, beyond praying in Christ's name and praying, you know, thankfully, if there's one thing you need to make sure you're doing, it needs to be according to God's will. I mean, you make sure you're asking for something according to God's will, and Lord, if it's not your will, then I'm going to be satisfied with a no, or going to be satisfied to be put off. But, you know, I don't want some of the disasters in the Bible where somebody got a prayer answered and it was to their, you know, Bible says that the people wailed and cried in their wilderness, and so the Lord gave them quail for their hunger. Well, a bunch of them died. And then he said he sent evil angels among them. Oh, that's what I need. I need evil angels to be bugging me, right? So you make sure that you pray according to his will. By that I mean, if you don't know exactly what his will is, then you preface everything by saying, now, Lord, you know better than me. I sure would like for this to happen, but you make sure that it's your will before you give it to me. Okay, there's one last one that I want to show you, and then we'll probably be done. Look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20. Verse 2, then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man, wilt thou judge them, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers? He's talking about their idolatry. He's talking about how they've dealt with God. And the Lord says, I will not be inquired of by them. Now, fill the gaps a little bit here. For instance, Ezekiel 14. You got to be careful with this. This probably relates to the passage in Psalm 66:18 we just went through, you know, where if I regard iniquity in my heart, right? Okay, 14:1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, set before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Now, what he's saying is that they've come with a wrong heart, and they've come wanting what they've wanted. They've heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, they want what they want. They don't really care what God wants. They just want what they want. And he goes on to say, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, verse 4, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. So he has this iniquity in his heart, and that iniquity is keeping him from dealing with God honestly. And he's keeping it like a shield between him and God, and it's a stumbling block. And so the Lord says, I am not going to talk through your sin to try to talk sense into you. Put that thing away. Right? Verse 4, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Okay, now you don't want that. You don't want the Lord adding up your idols and saying, okay, I'm going to give you according to your idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. You ever think that sometimes in this self-gratifying, self-aggrandizing generation, that sometimes the Lord just turns people over to themselves and just lets them run like an Energizer bunny wherever they want to go, you know, whatever they want to do. Just turns them over. Quits rebuking, quits trying to guide, quits trying to stomp them. Okay, folks, you don't want that. You don't want to be turned over to the thing of your own heart. That's like Romans 1. So maybe, you know, in prayer, maybe you can tune up a little bit with some of the things we talked about tonight. Questions or comments?